Saints, hear our sermon text for this Lord's Day, also from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that, the tribe Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Saints, I've already read the text to you from Hebrews chapter 7. Let me give you a bit of the context before I jump in to the particularities of what the author is discussing in these several verses. Hebrews was written, as far as we can tell, to a group of Christians who had formerly been Jews. And they were at this point, and Hebrews was written rather late in the history of the early church, probably in the decade of the 60s AD, not far from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the author of Hebrews hints at that rather clearly, especially at chapter 8, when he acknowledges and proclaims that what is obsolete, and by obsolete he is referring to the Old Covenant and its temple and its sacrifices and its priestly order, what was obsolete was about to vanish away, and that's precisely what happened in 70 AD under Christ's lordship. So this original audience, based on what we gather from the whole book of Hebrews, they were flirting with the idea of abandoning Christianity, abandoning the gospel, and going back to the old covenant form of worship, of going back to temple worship, of returning to the Levitical priesthood with their animal sacrifices. And we can understand why they would have felt that pressure, because since they had been Jews previously and then had become Christians, that's all they had known. Their friends and family were all likely Jewish also. And so there would have been a great temptation for them to abandon Christ and his priesthood and to return to the old ways, the ways of the old covenant, because that would have made life far easier for them. By professing faith in Christ, we know that they had suffered greatly because of their faith in Jesus. How do we know that? Well, when we go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, the author relates to them, reminds them, you at one point joyfully endured the confiscation of your own property. So many of these are the original members of the audience of Hebrews, the original readers, they had lost their property. And that may have meant everything they owned. It may have meant their homes, their businesses, their financial wherewithal have been taken from them by fellow Jews in all likelihood, because they had turned to faith in Christ, that they had abandoned the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices, and instead professed their faith in Christ and his priesthood and his sacrifice. So Hebrews is written in order to persuade its original readers to persist, to persevere, and continuing to trust in Christ, and continuing to acknowledge him and to trust in him alone as our only priest before God, to the exclusion of all other priests. That's what Hebrews is written to do. And it's also written to that end for you and me. It's written to that to persuade you and me to also persevere, to persist, and continuing to look to Christ and to him alone as our high priest before God. Now, being Americans who don't typically understand priesthood very well because it's not an important part of our culture by and large. We have priests, but they're usually Catholic priests or Anglican priests, not priests in the same sense that we see under the Old Covenant. So we have to take a moment to understand why the concept of priesthood and why the office of priest was so important under the Old Covenant. Because once we understand the importance of the office of priest under the Old Covenant, that will help us to understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and why it is so profound, so earth-shattering, so significant that he is now our high priest before God. So what is a priest and what do priests do? What is their role? Well, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear to us what the office of a priest is intended to accomplish. The role of a priest is this. It's very simple. To establish or to accomplish reconciliation between man and God. That's what a priest is intended to do. That is the chief purpose of the office. To accomplish reconciliation between man and God. Now that assumes reconciliation is needed. Well, why is reconciliation needed? Because of sin, which has estranged us from God. Because of Adam's rebellion, which we are also engaged in because we're descended from Adam. But it is sin that has estranged us from God. And so we need priests or a priest in order to reconcile us to God. Now, how was our estrangement from God symbolized under the Old Covenant? Well, you have to realize that the entire Levitical priesthood focused around the tabernacle and later around the temple. And the temple symbolized very clearly God's people, their estrangement from him, their separation from him. Do you know what signified that separation? The veil, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. No one but the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is in October, was allowed to go beyond that veil to offer atonement for all the people of God. Besides that day, no one, not even the high priest, was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the veil remained, the separation remained, estrangement still existed between God and his people. They were unable to draw near to him. So if we are to draw near to God, we need to have a priest to go before God making intercession for us. What does it mean to make intercession? It means to make an offering for our sin, to pay our debt to God, so that we will be able to draw near to him without being put to death. Because that was the penalty under the Old Covenant. If you drew near to God as a sinner, if you waltzed into the temple and you presumed to go past the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the penalty for that was death. You're not allowed to draw near to God. So the role of a priest is to change that, to transform that. Now you might be thinking to yourself, wait a moment, Pastor Nate. If you're saying the role of priests is to achieve or to accomplish reconciliation between God and men, and that veil that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, if that veil remained intact and in place throughout the Old Covenant, even though there were priests, Levitical priests, in the temple, descended from the tribe of Levi, descended from Aaron, continually offering their animal sacrifices, well, they weren't accomplishing their task. They weren't actually reconciling God to man because the veil remained in place. And you'd be exactly right. You'd be exactly right. This is the author's point in verse 11. This is the question he is asking his original audience because they were, again, flirting with the idea of abandoning Jesus as their high priest and returning to temple worship, returning to the Old Covenant. So he asks them a question in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what's perfection? Well, perfection is simply this. a priest actually accomplishing reconciliation between men and God. That's perfection. That means men are actually reconciled to God by their priest. He actually does it. He makes it happen. He brings it about. He brings it to fruition. And what the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 11 is, listen, those Levitical priests are in the old covenant. They failed. They were not able to do it. They could not attain perfection. And it's obvious. And it's obvious by the fact that that veil remained until one day. Until one day. You know what day that was, right? The first Good Friday. That's why it's Good Friday, saints. We read of it from the Gospel of John earlier today. And our assurance of pardon. When our Lord Jesus breathed his last and said, it is finished. And what happened to that veil? We read of it in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. What happened when our Lord died and gave up his spirit? That curtain that was hanging in the temple that persisted for generations that had never been removed, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Do you know what that was? That was perfection coming. That was the high priest accomplishing his purpose. When Jesus said, it is finished, that's what he meant. I've done it. I've done it. I've reconciled my people to God. It's done. Finally, no more futility. Now reconciliation. Now the people of God are able to draw near because that temple, that curtain has been torn from top to bottom. So here in this text before us, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing with great clarity the futility of the Levitical priesthood, even to the point perhaps of being offensive, right? Look at verse 18. Look at the language he uses to describe the Levitical priesthood. These are the adjectives he uses. He uses the word weakness and uselessness. So it refers to the Levitical priesthood. It was weak and useless. Now we might stop for a moment and say, well, where does he get off saying that? He says earlier that it was by God's law, the Mosaic law, that priesthood had been established. It was God who had instituted the Levitical priesthood. And yet we're saying here, we're affirming, because the Holy Spirit says so through the author of Hebrews, that God on purpose instituted a weak and useless priesthood? And the answer is, yes, he did. He did institute a weak and useless priesthood when he established the Levitical priesthood under Moses in Exodus and Leviticus. Why did he do that? Why would God have established a weak and useless priesthood under the old covenant that could not accomplish perfection, that could not actually reconcile men with God? Well, let me ask you this, right? Will you ever, based on what you know now from the New Testament, will you ever trust in the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sin? Well, why not? Because you know something about that. You know something about the blood of bulls and goats. That it can't take away sin. You know that it's impossible for animal blood to take away sin. And you know that because of the Levitical priesthood. God established that Levitical priesthood to show us the uselessness and the weakness of attempting to draw near to him through priests who are taken from our own number. That's the whole point. One of the lessons we learn from the uselessness and the futility of the Levitical priesthood is that no matter how hard we might try to find someone from among our own number, some man who might be able to serve as a priest for us before God, who might be able to take that veil torn from and tear it from top to bottom so that we are able to draw near to God, because of the Levitical priesthood, we know that is utterly futile. We will never find a man taken from our own number who is able to do that. So there's no point. There's no point in trying to appoint a priest for ourselves. God did it for us and to show us our need for a better priest. Do you see that, saints? It's in the text. That's why God gave us the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant, to show us our need for something better. To show us our need for a better high priest, a better hope, and a better sacrifice. Let's consider for a moment, based on what the author says here, what made the Levites, the Levitical priests, what made them so weak and useless as priests? Why were they so weak and useless? Well, we see that in chapter 7. The author goes into great detail to communicate to us why they were so weak and useless. In verse 23, we see that they were subject to death. They were subject to death. Why were they subject to death? Well, because they were sinners like you and me. They were sinners like you and me. And what was the penalty for sin, saints? It's death. And so the Levitical priests were sinful priests. They were just as sinful as you and me, and that meant they deserved death. They were under the curse of death as much as we are under the curse of death. So they could not continue in office because they were prevented from doing so by death. And when they died, they were not raised. And they were not raised because they deserved to die. And no, that might be a hard thing to hear, but it's what Scripture declares to us. If you're a sinner, you deserve to die. And since you deserve to die based upon yourself and your own lack of righteousness, none of us will be raised by our own merit. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be raised. We can look also at verses 27 through 28, where the author tells us that the former priests, the Levites, they were appointed in their weakness. The law appoints men in their weakness. What weakness? Well, the weakness I've just described to you. Their sinfulness and their subjection to death. That's what made them weak. They were sinners and they were subject to death. They died. Another thing that made them weak, I already mentioned it to you, but if we look to chapter 10 and we look at verses 1 through 4, we're again reminded that another point of weakness was that their sacrifices could never take away sin. All that the Levitical priests had to offer for the forgiveness of sin, to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of the people, all they had to offer were the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin. Why can't the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Well, because bulls and goats are cursed also, you see. When man fell, all of creation was cursed, and that includes the animals that dwell on the face of the earth. And so when the Levitical priests would offer a bull or a goat or some other creature God's law allowed for, they were offering the blood of a cursed animal. A cursed animal. An animal that was in need of being delivered from the curse. And so that was one of the greatest weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. It was appointed and it was subject to the curse. The curse that came through Adam and his rebellion against God. All of it. It was all cursed. It was all subject to death. It was all subject to futility. So what this tells us, if we sum it all up, it tells us that the Levitical priests themselves needed a priest. They needed a better priest to reconcile them to God. They were unable to do it. They could not reconcile themselves to God, and they were not able to reconcile anyone else to God. No matter what they did, no matter how closely they abided by the law of God, and if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, you will see how detailed God's requirements were for the priests and how they presented their offerings to God. You see how careful God was, and even prescribing the construction of the tabernacle and later of the temple, down to the minutia, the spacing of the pillars, the materials that were used, what colors of cloth. And why was God so tedious in the detail? Again, he's making a point. It doesn't matter how careful we are or how much attention we give to the details, no matter how hard we may work, no matter what quality materials may be used. We could even have a list given to us by God, and that still won't be enough. We still, left to ourselves, won't be able to attain perfection. We won't be able to reconcile ourselves to God by appointing a priest from among our own number. So we need a better priest. We need something better than the Levites. And that's where the author does something very interesting and maybe a bit unexpected for his original readers. Here I'm thinking especially of verses 13 and 14. There the author writes, "For the one of whom these things are spoken," and this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar." So there the author means another tribe besides the tribe of Levi. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So this one is in response to an objection that may have been offered by the original readers. And the objection would have gone something like this. Hold on a second. This Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't a Levite. You're telling us he's a priest. But he wasn't a Levite. How could he possibly be a priest before God? Because guys from Judah, men from Judah, aren't appointed to be priests by the law. So it's not lawful for you to call Jesus of Nazareth, who's from Judah, David's tribe, it's not lawful for you to say he's a priest. So here, the author, the Spirit through him, is likely answering that objection by saying, hold on a moment now. There's another order of priests. There's another order of priests in Scripture. That goes back before the law. That goes back before Moses. That goes back all the way to Abraham. And the author makes that argument here. Well, what is this order of priests that is older than the order of Levi? It's the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's think about the order of Melchizedek. Where does this come from? It comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Melchizedek was both a priest and king of Salem that Abraham encountered. And he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid a tithe to him. The author of Hebrews makes that point, saying, listen, Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham because Abraham paid him a tithe, and through Abraham, so did Aaron and Levi. Melchizedek surpasses them all. Now we might, again, we pause for a moment and say, okay, so Salem would become Jerusalem, by the way. Right? Did it belong to God's people as of yet, because Abraham had not yet inherited it, had been promised to him, but God's people had not yet claimed it. So it was Salem in Abraham's day, and Melchizedek was the king and the priest. So that tells us something about the order of Melchizedek. Priests in the order of Melchizedek are not just a priest, they're also king. Priest and king. Now, we might again ask, well, how do we know that the order of Melchizedek, this priestly order, we only have one example, Melchizedek himself, how do we know he was legitimate? How do we know that he was a legitimate priest of God? Well, again, the text of Hebrews shows us why Melchizedek, even though he had not been appointed under the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was centuries away at this point when Abraham encountered Melchizedek, we recognize, based on what the author of Hebrews tells us about priests, we recognize first and foremost that in Genesis 14, the Holy Spirit affirms that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was a priest of God, not of some pagan idol, but of God. This is what the text says in Genesis 14. A legitimate, authentic, true priest of the Most High God. We don't know how he was appointed. We don't need to know. That's the whole point. But we can say this much. We do know this with certainty because of Hebrews. We know with certainty, based on Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, that God is the one who had appointed Melchizedek to his priesthood. How do we know this? Well, because the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 that no man appoints himself to the priesthood. No legitimate priest of God is self-appointed, but is instead appointed by God. We are not allowed to appoint priests ourselves. We are not allowed to appoint ourselves as priests. Only God is permitted to appoint priests. And we know that he appointed Melchizedek. Now, we're not given the details of how that looked, and we don't need to know them. All that we need to know is that Melchizedek was truly a priest of the Most High God, and that he had to have been appointed by God, because only God appoints his own priests. We can say this much about Melchizedek. Besides that, we don't know much about him. The point that the author is making is, yeah, the order of Levi is not the only order of priests that has been instituted by God in the world, in the history of man. There's also this other order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, after Abraham had his encounter with Melchizedek, we don't know what happened with him, and we don't need to know. What we do know is this, is that the order of Melchizedek, after his time, fell dormant. No one filled that order. There was no priest to stand in and to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And when we again look at Hebrews, I think we are given an idea as to why there was no priest to come in the order of Melchizedek. We look here in verse 26 of Hebrews 7. And we're given an idea of what qualifications one would need to possess in order to become a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And these are the very qualifications that were satisfied and possessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews says about our Lord Jesus in verse 26, that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is what is he like? He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Can you meet those qualifications, brothers? Can any of us in here in this sanctuary meet those qualifications? No, we cannot. Neither can any of our sons, and neither could any of our forefathers. Those qualifications are hopelessly beyond our grasp because we are sinners. We can't be unstained. We're born stained. We can't be innocent because we're born guilty. We can't be separated from sinners because we're conceived in sin and exalted above the heavens. How can you and I be exalted above the heavens? This is impossible for us. So this gives us an idea, I would argue, why the order of Melchizedek, that priesthood, was left dormant for so long, because there was not a man to be found who could meet the qualifications of becoming a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so what we see God doing in his providence here is establishing the order of Melchizedek by his providence early on, even in the days of Abraham, and then leaving it dormant up until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a leap of logic. This is not fanciful thinking. This is actually promised by God. It was promised by God that one day a priest would come who would come in the order of Melchizedek. And where do we find that promise? It was from our Old Testament reading earlier today, and we see it here quoted in this text before us, Psalm 110, which was a Davidic psalm, or is a Davidic psalm. And we know what the text says. Verse 17, here's the promise that the author points to directly. For it is witnessed of him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. So, this is a promise that was made by God to David under the Old Covenant, that one day a better priest would come. And he would not be in the order of Levi. He would be in the order of Melchizedek. And the promise itself gives us context. What does that mean? What's the significance of having a priest who is in the order of Melchizedek? Well, it means that priest who's appointed in the order of Melchizedek, he will be a priest forever. He'll be a priest forever. He will never cease to be a priest. Once he has been appointed to his office, he will never leave his office. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. Amen. This is good news. Listen to what the author says. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. We know why it was weak and useless, because the former priest died. He clarifies, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. The law never accomplished reconciliation between God and men. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Ah, do you see what he's saying in verse 19? In verse 19, he's saying, perfection has been accomplished, a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here is the point he is making, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been appointed as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who holds his priesthood forever, he's a priest forever, through him we are able to draw near to God. Through Christ, our priest, perfection has been attained. It has been accomplished. What does that mean? Well, let's revisit what I said earlier at the outset of the sermon. Perfection is actual reconciliation between God and men. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about through his death and through his resurrection. We have been reconciled to God. Again, that was signified in Matthew 27:51 when the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The author goes on to affirm as much in chapter 10 and verse 20 of Hebrews. He says, a new and living way has been opened for us through the flesh of Christ. So listen to what else the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7 and verses 23 through 25. Again, this is from our New Testament reading today. Here in verses 23 through 25, he expounds upon the supremacy of the priesthood of Christ. He's talked about the weakness and futility of the Levitical priests, but here in verses 23 through 25, he's expounding upon the excellency of Christ's priesthood. Listen to what he says. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That's the weak and useless Levite priests. We don't hold it against them because they were sinners like us. But listen to verse 24. Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, he's not done yet. What does this mean? How do we apply this truth, Pastor? What significance does this hold for me as a Christian, as one who struggles with sin? What significance, what hope does this give me that the Lord Jesus Christ holds his priesthood permanently by virtue of his resurrection? He's been made a priest forever, not on the basis of bodily descent, but on the basis of an indestructible life. How does that apply to my life? Of what practical value does this have to me? Read verse 25. Consequently, in light of his permanent priesthood that he holds forever, consequently, he, unlike all those former priests who could not bring about perfection, who could not reconcile anyone to God, not even themselves, consequently, he is able. Very important word, able. He is able. He has the power. He is sufficient. He does accomplish. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the author here, you get the sense that given his human limitations and the limitations of human language, the full meaning of what he's trying to convey transcends his ability to express it, to articulate it. When he says, save to the uttermost, what is he saying there? Save fully, save perfectly, save completely. You couldn't be more saved, in other words. You're saved all the way. That's what Jesus does. That's the kind of priest he is. That's what his intercession provides us with. That's what his intercession accomplishes for us. Salvation to the uttermost. So while the former priests could not save anybody, could not reconcile anyone to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is the promise. And it's not only a promise, it's a reality. Saints, this is what we need to recognize. What's the practicality of this? Here's the promise that's given to you and me. That our reconciliation with God, being at peace with God, being counted as righteous by him and received by him as his sons and daughters, being assured that there is now no condemnation for us, that his wrath against us has been set aside, that our debt to him has been fulfilled, that we may draw near to him now with confidence, this is not a reality we are looking ahead to. Saints, we are reconciled to God right now. We have peace with God in Christ right now. And why is that true? Because he is interceding for us right now. Right now. He's at the hand of the Father, right hand of the Father, always living to intercede for you and me. And that means he is able to save us to the uttermost. This tells us something else. What's the practical value of this? Well, it tells us the basis of our salvation. It tells us the basis of our hope. It tells us the basis of our perseverance. Why do we persevere in the faith? Why do we have hope? Why? On what does our salvation depend? On the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our salvation depends upon. His ongoing intercession, which we are assured of on the basis of his resurrection. Because he was raised from the dead, because he has an indestructible life, we know that he will never stop interceding for us. His intercession for you and for me is going to persist forever. He is never going to stop. That includes in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not as if once we are there, after the Lord Jesus has returned, he will cease to be our high priest. No, he will continue to be our high priest. He will continue to intercede for us. And we will continue to be completely dependent upon his intercession. And this is something that I want to be impressed upon us, Lord willing, this morning, as we contemplate our Lord's resurrection, is our complete dependency upon Christ's intercession. Our complete dependency upon him. It is only by the priestly intercession of the risen Christ that you and I are here. Amen? It is only because of his priestly intercession we believe. How did you come to faith in Christ? Because the Son asked the Father. Because the Son asked the Father, Father, save that one. And the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart. You believed. Why is it when you're tempted to fall away, you don't? Because of your priest's intercession for you. Who do you think is interceding for you when you are struggling, when your faith is faltering, when you're going through hardship? Christ is interceding for you. We have to remember this. And why is it? Well, because we're not like him. Our faith goes up and down. It can be weaker or it can be stronger. It's not very constant. But your Lord's intercession for you is. He always lives to make intercession for you. Remember this, saints, and be comforted by this truth. Recognize your dependency upon the intercession of Christ. It's his intercession that is carrying you through to the finish line. It is his intercession. He's going to intercede for you all the way to heaven. That's how dependent we are. And his intercession is absolutely dependable. His intercession will never fail you. He will never fall short. That's another truth that's taught to us by this text. His intercession is unfailing and infallible. He cannot fail in saving those who draw near to God through him. He cannot fail to successfully intercede for us. He always succeeds. His intercession is always effective. This is why he's able to say in Hebrews 6, I will lose nothing of those whom the Father has given to me. So I'll say this to you in closing, and then we will pray. Here's what we do with this truth, with this knowledge about our risen Lord's ongoing intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. We must never stop drawing near to God through Him. We must persevere in doing so, saints. This is what we're exhorted to do by the book of Hebrews. This is what the Spirit of God tells us to do. Multiple times in Hebrews. Let me read to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. This is going to be our benediction also, by the way. But listen to what the Spirit of God says to us in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I want you to do something, saints. I want you to please remember specifically this text, Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. I want you to remember it, and I especially want you to remember it when you don't want to do what this text tells us to do. When you don't want to draw near. When you don't want to pray. When you are convinced that you're too sinful, that you have screwed up too many times, that you've fallen too far, that you've fallen too hard, when you're too ashamed or too depressed or too full of despair or at your wit's end, when you're convinced God has had enough of you and your sin, I want you to pull out this promise and to believe it and to obey it. Do you see the basis of our drawing near to God, saints? Does it have anything whatsoever to do with our performance? Does it have anything whatsoever to do with our character? Our obedience? No. It is all based on the blood of Jesus. What is the source of our confidence in our drawing near? The blood of Jesus, His ongoing intercession for us. So when you don't want to draw near, you read this text. You remember your risen Lord who is interceding for you. You remember and you tell yourself, no, stop, self. The way is open. The way is open. I can draw near with confidence, but I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I'm ashamed. I should be ashamed of myself, and I am. I'm weak. God has to be done with me. No, draw near, Christian. Full of confidence in the blood of Christ. Draw near confessing your sin. You draw near because you know, because God has promised you that Jesus is interceding for you. You draw near because Jesus is gone ahead of you and prepared the way. So you draw near even when you don't want to. Christ is risen. And He is risen to save you and me, to save sinners such as us. He has risen to open the way to heaven so that we can draw near with confidence in spite of our own sin by appeal to Him in His ongoing priesthood, because God has made Him a priest forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom You have opened the way for us to draw near to You. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us a priest in the order of Melchizedek who holds His priesthood permanently. We thank You, Father, that Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, always lives to intercede for us at Your right hand. Father, help us to trust in Him and not in ourselves. When we don't want to draw near, when we want to turn away, when we want to doubt, don't let us, Lord. Help us instead to look to our great and exalted High Priest, who has opened a new and living way to You so that we might draw near to You in confidence, not in ourselves, but in Him. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, our living High Priest. Help us to trust Him, Lord. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, our High Priest. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, these elements remind us that our Lord Himself is physically absent from earth. That's why we have bread and wine to symbolize Him, because His own flesh and blood is nowhere to be found here on this side of creation. And why is that? Why is our Lord bodily absent from earth? Because He is bodily present in heaven. And that should give us great courage and hope and joy. Why is He bodily present in heaven? Serving as our high priest. That's why He's there. To present Himself continually before God the Father in intercession for us as our high priest. And that's why we have these elements here now, signifying Him because of His own bodily absence. So as you eat and as you drink, rejoice in the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, is bodily absent from earth, but present in heaven, because that means we have a high priest before God, who has been made a priest forever, and who always lives to make intercession for us. Saints, the things we have heard this morning must be received by faith. Why is that? Because we cannot see heaven from here. We wish we could, but we cannot. We cannot see our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us day and night. But we know it is true. How do we know it is true? We read it in our text this morning. Because God has sworn an oath to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are priests forever. Order of Melchizedek. We know that it is impossible for God to lie. Amen?
Amen?
So on the basis, not of what we can see, but on the basis of God's true, sure and true character, on the basis of His word and His promise, we know with certainty, utmost certainty, that even though we cannot see Him from here, we know the Lord Jesus is interceding for us. Saints, as you go back out into the world and strive to serve Christ, do so in dependency upon His intercession. Don't look to yourself, look to Him. Go to your high priest, depend upon His intercession, and remember and believe that He lives to intercede for you, that it is He who carries you through every moment. Remember His promise at the end of Matthew, I am with you always to the end of the age. This promise is true. Now, saints, receive the benediction from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Go in peace.